Take your Bibles, if you will, turn it to Acts chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 5. Last week, we looked at two qualities, a purpose and a power that God's given to keep the church moving forward. And so, being in Acts chapter 5, we have kind of just have a mini-series within the series. And just like the Energizer Bunny, the church is still going. Or, if you'll remember, the Duracell Bunny, depending on what side of the pond you grew up on. Today, I want to start looking at another quality that keeps the church going. And I've entitled this message, Perseverance Through Persecution. Perseverance Through Persecution. How many of you have ever flown on an airline, commercial airline? All right, maybe I should ask, anybody not ever flown? Anybody like that? All right, just a handful, a couple of people. Most of you will know what I'm talking about then. When you get onto the airplane, you sit down after everybody's boarded, they've closed the door, and then what happens? The steward or the stewardess gets up, and they have this little belt buckle, and you know that it's about to start, right? And they start telling you how to buckle and unbuckle a seatbelt, as though that's a novel thing, like no one's ever seen a seatbelt buckle before, and they show you and demonstrate that, and then they tell you things about the oxygen mask that'll fall down in case of depressurization, and I'm just going to tell you, if you see oxygen masks on the flight, I hope that your prayer life is up to date, okay? And but they'll put it on themselves, sort of, and they'll tell you to make sure you get it on yourself before you help somebody else. I've flown a lot. But I could not recite to you very much of what they said. I have not listened to one of their spiels for probably about 20 years. When they start going on, I put my earbuds in, and I think soon we'll be taking off, and I pay no attention, just knowing that we're not going to face any of those crazy things they're talking about. But should something happen on the flight, I can guarantee one thing. I'll be wishing I would have listened to the warnings and the instructions that were given before the emergency has taken place. Now, I say all that to say this. I don't believe we're in a place of persecution today. We may not like some of the laws that are on the books. We may not really go for what our tax money is being spent on, but those things have not changed through the millennia. We are still here meeting together freely, without fear of somebody coming in and dragging us away. We are still able to open God's Word, the Bible, and share what God has given to mankind and His expectations without fear of intrusion. At least in this country, at this time, we do not have persecution. We don't want to get a martyr syndrome either. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it's not that way all across the world. I was reading a story about a young boy whose name was Billy. He was born into a religious family in Mogadishu. His father and the tribal leaders there had memorized most, if not all, of their holy book, the Quran. And out of curiosity, though, Billy began studying an English Bible alongside his Quran. And after 3 years of study, he converted to Christianity. Now, you can imagine in that culture, that was not received well. The decision was met with severe threats from his family. Despite the danger, Billy continued to grow in his faith, learning from a Christian radio broadcast. And 6 years after, by the way, that radio program was the first time on one of those programs he'd ever heard someone else from his country that was a Christian Somali. Together they gathered, after 6 years, 14 believers, and they started an underground church there. But with the church growing, it was soon discovered, leading to further persecution. One of their church members, Laban, was the first to be martyred. Then a doctor who attended the church was shot to death. An educator was kidnapped and executed, and a Christian man with his Muslim wife were executed together in their bedroom. And another church member was taken off a bus and executed in broad daylight. 12 out of the 14 were murdered. None of the murders were ever prosecuted. And today, just two members have survived out of the original 14, Billy and one other. Now, Billy escaped several different attempts on his life before moving out to another country. Now he travels in and out of Somalia, encouraging and supporting different underground churches there. But in Mogadishu, where Billy grew up and experienced such intense persecution, there are no longer 14 believers. The church, instead, is growing quietly, but in part because of the testimony of those 12 who died for Christ. Tertullian was an early church father, and he said this in his work, Apologeticus. He wrote, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow." And this is what you may have heard before, "The blood of Christians is seed." That's kind of a rough wooden translation. What was he saying? He was saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And wherever there is persecution, there is perseverance. And ultimately, if I could put it this way, prosperity. Now, not in the way you may be thinking, not financially. I'm not talking about financial prosperity, but I'm talking about a church that is prospering and alive because people are committed to the cause of Christ. You see, in the early days of Christianity, persecution was a common experience for the followers of Jesus. We're going to look at a prime example right here in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. We're given a vivid account of that kind of persecution. The apostles, you'll remember, are now filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they were performing many signs and wonders, these miracles among the people. And this drew intense scrutiny and the ire of the high priest and the Sadducees, who were filled with indignation, they were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in jail. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 together. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison." Now, the first thing we need to see straight out of the gate from this passage, in order for the church to keep moving forward, I want you to see who the authority is, the ungodly authority, the ungodly authority. Before we jump into verse 18, when the apostles are being manhandled and thrown into jail, we need to see who's in charge here. Who's doing this? Verse 17 says, "The high priest and his crowd, the Sadducees." Now, in Acts chapter 23, in verse 8, it says, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So the Pharisees were on one side. We would call them Orthodox, but the Sadducees were the liberals. They said, "There is no resurrection. There's no angels. There's no spirits. We don't believe in any of it." The Sadducees were so very sophisticated, weren't they? They were the intelligentsia of their day. They rejected the supernatural aspects of the Bible. They rejected the only thing that could bring salvation, and that is the resurrection. They were what I call classic liberals. And when Jesus was confronted, when Jesus confronted the Sadducees, he said this to them. And I believe this is important, so I want you to pay attention. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err." He's saying, you are making a great mistake. Jesus said, "Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, if you want a recipe for what a liberal is in Jesus' day and in our day, it is someone who rejects the power of God and the word of God. Every liberal denies those two things. I think about the liberals of today, even what they would call liberal theologians. Now, I don't understand why somebody would spend the entirety of their life studying this wonderful book, trying to tear it apart. Listen, there's things I don't believe, and I don't spend my life studying that so I can dismantle it. I want to study truth. But people, I think under great conviction, will read the Bible, and they say, "Well, how can I dismantle this so it does not bring me under condemnation?" I'm going to say this. People have difficulty with miracles, they can't get past Genesis 1. If you can get past Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. After that, it's all downhill, isn't it? You just accept the fact of God. God never goes about trying to establish an argument saying there is a God. He just begins in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. It's a foregone conclusion that there is a God. And my friends, if that's true this morning, which it is, then we are responsible to that God. And no amount of rejection is going to change truth. You may believe something different. You may reject the Bible, but the Bible is what's true. You see, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees." One preacher was quoting J. Sidlow Baxter. And here's what J. Sidlow Baxter said. "In the space of a century, liberalism has turned Christianity into a graveyard of former glad certainties and soul-saving verities, of expired beliefs, perished hopes, of lost faith, and vanished assurance, of buried ideals and murdered morals." That's the legacy of liberalism. What was he saying? He's saying liberalism, when you start getting rid of the miracles in the Bible, when you start getting rid of the power of God, and you put doubt in the Word of God, the end is that God has not spoken at all, and there's nothing for us to follow. I heard somebody put it this way one time. You cannot have a Dalmatian theory of Bible study where you believe a little spot here and a little spot there. It all holds together, or it all falls apart. But that's what we have today. Men and women running our country that deny the Word of God. They deny the power of God. Now, I'm not saying that every politician is liberal. But I'm saying those that want to shut down churches and leave open the bars, there's a problem with that. Those that want to silence a Christian's right to preach the gospel. There is an ungodly authority that says, listen, you cannot preach the gospel here to these people. That's what happened, and Peter was thrown in jail. They started a jail ministry. Now, I don't want to start a jail ministry that way. I believe every time that you see true persecution, you will see behind it an ungodly authority that is wielding that authority. I want you to see what this ungodly authority did. They had an unlawful assertion. They were asserting their authority unlawfully. They were arresting them for telling others about the Lord. Do you realize in this chapter, the apostles are actually arrested twice? Once in Acts chapter 5, verse 18 that we read, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And then all the way down in verse 25 and 26, it says, "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." In verse 26, "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." And what happens is they were out there preaching again. We'll get to that, Lord willing, today. But they were rearrested and brought back to the council. You know what happens when there is an unlawful assertion of power? Maybe not what you would think. I kind of touched on it in that opening illustration with Billy. But persecution serves as a refining fire for the church. You see, it purifies and it strengthens the faith of believers. It forces Christians then to rely more deeply on God and, I would say, on each other. And it fosters a sense of unity and of purpose. And that phenomenon is not limited just to the first century church. It's been observed throughout all of history, through all ages, across the globe. You say, Pastor, are you praying for persecution? No. I'm praying that we can learn from what happened to the church when it's been persecuted and say, oh God, help us to be a church that is on fire for you now. Let us not need the refining purification persecution. Wow. Somebody paid to come up with words. You'd think I'd have one more ready than that. But I ask God, don't let us wait for persecution to be purified. Let's go to God. Let's be a church that is on fire for Him now. You know, one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, the church of Smyrna, it provides a very poignant example of this principle. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11 says, Jesus addressing the church in Smyrna. He acknowledges their affliction and poverty, yet He commends them then for their spiritual richness. He warns them of the impending persecution, urging them to remain faithful, listen, even to the point of death, promising the crown of life to those who overcome. You know, throughout history, there's so many unfortunate examples that echo this truth. You know, in the 20th century, the underground church in China experienced this explosive growth despite severe government crackdowns. If we have time, I'm going to give you a story of one before we close today. You know, likewise, in the Middle East, Christians often face intense persecution. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in another country wants to kill Christians. But there are those that do, simply for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens? Even despite this intense persecution, the church continues to grow and thrive. And I've heard stories, as you have, many Muslims converting to Christianity after witnessing the faith and perseverance of their Christian neighbors. I believe persecution not only purifies, but it strips away superficial faith. It leaves behind a core of genuine believers who are deeply committed to Christ. And as that happens, it just is a beacon and a powerful witness to non-believers. Think about the apostles. Who would die for a lie? When you think about each one of them being martyred, that sends a powerful message. Now, in this passage, there is divine deliverance that is given to the apostles here. I mean, they are snatched right out of the jail cell, so much so that the person guarding the cell thinks they're still in there. And when they come to collect them, to take them back to the council, the guy opens the door, opens the door, and there's nobody in there. His heart started beating a little faster. That's his responsibility, all right? Then they hear a rumor that they're back in the courtyard preaching. That was a divine deliverance. And sometimes the Lord chooses to deliver His church from persecution. But listen, not always. In Revelation to the church of Smyrna, He says, even unto death. And there are some times that Christians are called to be martyred. So here in Acts, they were arrested as a direct result of their preaching. Why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord allow maybe Peter and John to be released, but yet there are some that are martyred for the cause of Christ? I read in Sunday school a short journal entry from Jim Elliot. Just think, there's a young man in his 30s, such potential to be used of God, and why would God allow someone like that to be martyred right there trying to reach those tribe? You know, we look and see the potential of what he could have done when he's alive, but we have very limited scope. We're not a God who knows all things. And God's plan, listen, God's plan is bigger than your life or mine. He's working on the scales of eternity, and we're merely stepping on the scale of temporality. We can only see the next 20 or 30 or 60 years before us, and God sees the next 600 years, should He tarry. I just want you to know, God's plan is bigger than your life or mine. He can choose to use us how He chooses. Well, Acts chapter 5, verse 20 says, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, He's not talking about the temporal life. He's talking about the way of Christianity. That's God giving direction to the apostles. And that's exactly what they did. And when the high priest had reconvened the council the next day, they sent for the apostles, and they were charging them for preaching the good news. In effect, they were being charged for being a Christian. Now, I remember somebody asked me this question from the pulpit. Well, they said it to the church, but I felt like he was directing it right to me. And so I want to ask you the same question I heard as a very young Christian. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted? Is there enough evidence in your life that says this person is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's different about your life than someone who doesn't know the Lord? Here were men that were delivered spiritually and now physically, telling the Jewish world how they could be delivered as well. I like what one preacher of old said. He said, "I'm just a beggar showing another beggar where to find bread." Well, the elites of that day didn't like it, and he dragged them back to the council right in the middle of that sermon. You see, when society uses the authority of government to assert ungodliness, when they say that you have to celebrate sin, you have to bake a cake for a parody of a wedding, or a mockery of a wedding, or take pictures for the event, or make bouquets, or designer invitations, or perform the wedding, or force the church to host it. You see, there's a difference, as we've said many times, between being told that there are laws that are in place for our safety, whether that's a sprinkler system or emergency exits, and they can put ordinances. We may not like all of them, but we don't just to get to claim Acts 5:29. We're going to get there in just a second, but understand there does come a time when ungodly authority asserts that ungodly authority in a way that's unlawful, that breaks our conscience, and would prevent us from following that. Not just when we're unhappy or we don't like it, but when it is mitigating our ability to worship God according to the dictates that God has given in His Word. So, what happens then when we have an ungodly authority that is has unlawful assertion? Well, then it's time for Christians to stand up and have an unmitigated allegiance. An unmitigated allegiance. In Acts 5:26, it says, "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." Before we get to the apostles and their allegiance, which I know some of you have already, you're already there, you finished my message in your head, and you're getting ready to check out. Don't do that just yet. I'm just asking you not to check out just yet. Now, it's interesting that the apostles were arrested the second time, but it was a peaceful event because those that came to the arresting feared the people lest they should have been stones. Who are they? They are the guards. They are the captain. They are the leaders that sent them out there. And what happened? They feared for their safety. That's true. That's exactly what the text says. But where does this tell us that the allegiance of those men lied? Well, I think they were concerned with their own power, with their own position, with their own safety. Their allegiance was to themselves, their safety, their comfort, their own self-preservation. You know, they didn't want to upend the religious balance at the time because in their view, they were sitting at the top. That's why they commanded the apostles to not teach in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in this passage, the disciples there, the apostles, they received two contradicting orders. The first one, I read already in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, comes from the Lord. "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." But in verse 28, we see them getting another set of instructions, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" He wouldn't even say it. He couldn't say it. To say the name of the Lord Jesus would be to recognize that there is something about Him. And so he just says, "Don't teach in this name." And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They had two contradictory commands. What did they choose? Well, you know the answer. Who did they show their allegiance to? To themselves, like the ruling class of their day? No. Did they try to save their own skin? No. The authorities? The ruling elite? I mean, they could have been moving up the social ladder if they would have only obeyed the authorities. But they refused. Despite the threat of being rearrested, being threatened, the apostles boldly declared, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Now, unfortunately, that's a clarion call for many a preacher that doesn't like the law of the land. And if we're not careful, we'll get a martyr syndrome. That everything the government does is to suppress the truth of the gospel. No. There's a time to stand firm. I alluded to that earlier. If the government says we have to have a sprinkler system, I use that all the time because we are so close to having that done. I prayed that we wouldn't. That's why the occupancy of this room is 299, not one more. But if they would have put that on us, we couldn't just say, well, that's too expensive, that's too onerous, and we don't want to have monthly checks and a perpetual bill and all the things that go along with that, which is a lot. We said, okay, if we want to meet here, we're going to have to obey the law of the land. But when they say, you cannot gather but 10 people or less, now I understand during a pandemic we might want to see, okay, what's going on? But that's not perpetual. The government cannot come in and say, you can't meet together. Let me tell you, live streaming is a wonderful thing, and there's many that cannot come, and I'm thankful that we provide that service to those that can't come in. But we cannot meet all together separately and be a church. And so there are times when you do have to take a stand. There are times where you have to say, listen, this is beyond the pale, and we need to obey God rather than men. But not with a mentality that says, oh, everything they do, and every time the government blinks, they're against us. Now, we don't really understand in our country what true persecution is. I read a story this week about Wang Mingdeo. He's a prominent Chinese Christian about 75 years ago. He's often referred to as the dean of the house church in China. And so Wang Mingdeo's commitment to his faith and his refusal to compromise with the communist government really help us to understand when it is time to obey God rather than men. You see, in the 1950s, the Chinese government sought to control all of the religious practices through the state-sanctioned, what they call the three-self patriotic movement. I'm not going to that today, but it was a way to control the religious practices of that day. And Wang Mingdeo refused to join the movement because he believed it compromised the integrity of the Christian faith. And as a result, he was arrested in 1955 and sentenced to 22 years in prison. During his imprisonment, Wang faced immense pressure to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ and align with the religious, or with the government's religious policies. And despite the harsh conditions, the severe persecution, he remained steadfast in his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he famously said, "I will not be a Judas," refusing to betray his Lord. Mingdeo's unwavering stand inspired many Chinese Christians to remain faithful despite the persecution they were receiving. And his legacy continues to influence the house church movement in China, which, by the way, is once again under attack. Now, I mentioned earlier, we, at least at this time, we don't have any pressing government overreach. But we saw during the pandemic that things can change in a heartbeat. And there's a time that we do need to stand up to the government. When they start labeling preaching against sin as hate speech, We need to obey God rather than man. Don't think that's an impossibility, by the way. It's already happening in North America. I read about a case that involved Pastor David Lynn of Christ Forgiveness Ministries. He was arrested on June 4th, 2019 in Toronto, Canada for preaching in a neighborhood known for its LGBTQ community. He was charged with disturbing the peace after his public sermon. Another case I read about was Pastor Derek Reamer from Calgary. Now, I'm not saying we're in the same camp or that we have the same beliefs, but I'm just saying they took a stand for what they believe the Bible said, and they were preaching it, and he's faced multiple arrests for his outspoken views against different LGBTQ events. His most recent arrest was related to an altercation at a children's library drag event. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, if you're like me, you think, well, that's up in Canada. That's never going to happen here in America. But I'm telling you, that mindset is making its way down through the border and into our heartland. The United States Court of Appeals, I think it was the Third Circuit, held that a preacher, listen, could be arrested and charged with disorderly conduct because of remarks he made to a woman who disagreed with his criticism of homosexuality. Now, that was not from the pulpit. That was with a discussion with somebody who had been visiting the church, and I believe it was at the church or at least in front of the church. It's Giles or Gillis versus Davis. The Third Circuit invoked the much discredited fighting words doctrine to justify the arrest of a preacher whose words the court found rude, mocking, confrontational, and insulting, but which were not intended and did not incite violence. Now, it was overturned. But the fact that a court in America would justify the arrest of a preacher whose words were offensive should shock us all. You know, we hear of cancel culture. That's to silence those that disagree with the mainstream groupthink in our country. Now, I'm not trying to get political, but I want you to understand these things are important in our country today and what direction we are going. You hear the word disinformation oftentimes. The administration that's in place now tried to have a disinformation bureau, or an information bureau, if I could put it that way. Somebody that would be able to clamp down on what is not truth. But what boils down to is who gets to arbitrate what is truth. I care less about vaccines than I do about the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if they can say, you can't talk about this because this is disinformation and maybe it's political, we are one half step away from them being able to say, you can't teach that this is sin. As a matter of fact, in California, they've already passed laws that ban what they call conversion therapy. You can't tell even a young child that what they are believing or confused about is wrong and teach them from the Bible about what God has to say about being a man or being a woman. What is truth? Somebody asked that in the Bible, didn't they? Pilate was confused about what is truth. We're living in a society that is confused about what truth is. I'm not here to preach doom and gloom. I believe we serve a risen Savior, and I believe people are still getting saved, and there is still a need in this world for the gospel. But what I am saying, just like the airline attendant that starts out, and maybe we think, oh, I'm never going to need this, but I think we need to be forewarned so we can be prepared if things do go in a direction that you and I wouldn't want them to go in. So what should be our response when the church receives persecution? I want to finish with a story that will help you to see how our allegiance can be toward God and not to our own self-preservation. I'm going to tell you a story about two Coptic churches in Egypt. Now, I want you to understand, Coptic Christians, they are not doctrinally online with we are, but I will tell you those that are against them there wouldn't make any differentiation. I only say that so you understand that I'm not theologically where this Coptic Christians are, but I certainly hurt for what they've gone through. I hope you understand that. You see, in 2017, there were bombs that blew up at two historic Coptic churches in Egypt, as on Palm Sunday. It killed nearly 50 members and injured more than 100 others. Just hours after the blast, amid the outrage, amid the grief and the wailing and the crying, the pastor, Pastor Bowles George, stepped up before his packed church And he gave a three-point outline to the terrorists. I read that it went viral. I could not find it, but I read a little bit about the message. It was entitled, A Message to Those Who Kill Us. His three points were simple, and I hope you don't think they're cliche. The three points were thank you, we love you, and we're praying for you. Pastor George said, thank you because the terrorists gave the dead the honor to die as Christ died, because the terrorists shortened the victim's journey to their heavenly home, and because the terrorists allowed Christians to fulfill Christ's word in Luke 10:3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And because the terrorist actions made people mindful of their eternal destinies. The church was, in fact, now overflowing with people who didn't ordinarily attend. Then Pastor George said, we love you because even murderers and thieves love those who love them. But only followers of Jesus are taught to love our enemies. The pastor closed his message with, we're praying for you, because he reasoned, if a terrorist could taste the love of God even one time, it would drive hatred from his heart. Well, listen, one ungodly authority aggressively asserts that authority, we must let our allegiance be known. We must obey God rather than man. Before I close, you say, how can I obey God? It's through his word that he's given to us. And the first step to obedience to God is recognizing Jesus Christ as God and understanding your need for forgiveness. The Bible is clear that each and every one of us has sinned against a holy God. The lies that we've told, the thoughts that we've thought, whether those are thoughts of lust or of anger, not just what we do with our hands, but what we do in our heart. God is concerned about each one of those, and each one of those is piling up God's wrath against us. And we deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. If we were to only have 10 commandments that God gave on Mount Sinai, 9 of which are still in effect today, we would, of men and women, like Paul said, be most miserable if we did not have the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bad news. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not perfect and I'm not perfect. Sometimes we say things like, well, I'm only human. When you say that, you're echoing the truth of God's word, because we have all failed to be as perfect as God is. That's the bad news. Now, the gospel is called the good news. And the good news of the gospel is you have to be as perfect as God is to get into heaven. You say, wait a second, that still sounds like bad news. It would be if God did not make a way for you and I to receive the righteousness of God placed on our account. And the way that we do that is the fact that Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. When he died on the cross, it wasn't just to be a symbol of Christianity. It is the linchpin of Christianity. He died to pay for your sin and for my sin. And that wrath that has been building up against you was satiated or pacified by the death of Christ. Christ paid that penalty for you. And for me, by the way. I needed that same forgiveness. You say, well, how do I get that sacrifice, that righteousness of God applied to my account? It's simple. You believe what God has said in his word and is counted to you for righteousness. Well, what did he say? For whosoever shall believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. What does that mean? Just to believe on a name? No, it means to believe in the character and all that name represents. That Jesus is who he said he is, and that he has done what he said he will, that he's done, and that he will do what he has promised to do. His perfect sacrifice applied to your life through your faith in him. That's the first step of obedience, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, receiving forgiveness, and having an eternal home in heaven when God calls you out of this world. What about the rest of us? What are we to do? Are we just to go into hiding when things don't go the way that we think they should? I'm not going to rehearse the whole story, but you're familiar with Daniel and being in the den of lions. When he was charged, what was he doing? He was in his window praying. If I could put it this way, he just kept doing what he had always been doing. That's how he showed his allegiance. He didn't look for new ways to provoke the government. He just did what he had always done. No matter what the laws of the land are, I pray that we as a church, Maranatha Baptist Church, will continue to do what we've always done. Worship and to walk with God and to show our allegiance to Him. Individually as Christians and corporately as a church. You don't have to know how to use a seatbelt if the flight's not bumpy. You don't have to worry about the oxygen if you don't depressurize. But you ought to be ready, just in case. I don't know what God's plan for our church is or this country, but I know that I want to cling to the Lord no matter what persecution arises. I want to be able to show my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ for what He's done for me. I hope that's your heartbeat as well. You say, what's the invitation today? Two things. Number one, if you've never been saved, we want to be able to show you from God's Word how you can know, not what I think or what I think is best, but what God has said in His holy Word. And secondly, to thank God for the freedoms that He's given us and to take advantage of those freedoms. Let's pray together with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. No one's looking around. You've listened so well today. I appreciate that. But maybe you're here today, you say, Pastor, I don't know about this salvation thing, but I'd like to know more. Would you pray for me? Now listen, me praying for you is not going to cause you to be a Christian, but it will help me to know how better and more intelligently to pray for you. If you'd say, Pastor, I'm interested more in what God has to say about salvation, would you pray for me? Would you just raise your hand? No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not call you down or come up to you, but I will pray for you in just a moment. Is there anyone at all? And Christian, let me ask you this. Are you grateful and thankful for the freedoms that God has given to you? I believe most of you are, if not every one of you. Oh, but just like that special we heard right before the message, is God pleased with you? Are you taking full advantage of the freedom that God's given to share your faith, to walk with Him, to study your Bible? You say, Pastor, in light of what I've been reminded this morning, there's some things God's working in my life. I need to make some changes. I need to add something or take something away. I don't know what it is, but I believe the Holy Spirit can be working right now in hearts. See, Pastor, pray for me. God's revealed something that I need to deal with today. If that's you, will you just raise your hand? Yes. Is there anyone else? Yes. Yes. Looking around one last time. Yes. Father, we thank You for those freedoms that You've given to us. The bedrock of our society is the freedom to be able to gather together, the freedom of speech, to be able to tell others about what You've done for us. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know You, that, Lord, they wouldn't leave here without really understanding what You've done for them. Lord, I pray the rest of us would be reminded of Your goodness to us. Lord, help us to take full advantage of the freedoms that You've given to us. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would stave off any persecution of the church in America. Give us time to reach our neighbors, Lord, before we go through a purification like that. We just pray that You would use us. Help us to stand fast as a church and as individuals, Lord. We pray to